2 Peter chapter 1, and I just want to read this morning verses 5 to 11. It says, "Also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ." If we've been truly saved by the grace and power of God, if we've been born again of the Holy Spirit and become a partaker of the divine nature, as it says there in verse 4, if the life of Christ is truly in us, friends, this morning, and we find that we have this saving faith in him, then Peter says here, and let's not forget, this is not just Peter's opinion, this is the word of God, this is the Holy Spirit, says that we must then add to our faith. If we've got that saving faith, we must add to our faith, that is to say, and as I've been explaining, furnish it out. We have to furnish it out with the sorts of things Peter lists there in verses 5 to 7, virtue and knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness, brotherly kindness, love. We must add these things, and we must see them added in increasing measure. We must see these things in increasing measure within our life. And if we are saved, we will want to do that, brothers and sisters. It's not a question of some bloke at the front telling us we have to. If we're really saved, if the life of Christ is in us, we will want to grow in these things. And not only will we want to, we'll actually find within ourselves that we can. We can. Because God is at work in us both to will and to do for his good pleasure. But as I've been saying, friends, over these last few weeks, this is something we must do. This is something we must do. We have to be actively pursuing and developing these qualities, these things in our life. Not just sitting there passively waiting for them to arrive. We have to do it. I'm not preaching salvation by works. You're saved by the grace and power of God. I'm saying if you're saved, if I'm saved, then we have something to do. We have to be actively pursuing these things. We've got to be up and doing. And do you know what? There is great reward in doing so. There really is. Take these next few verses, for example. And as I say this morning, I want to look at verse 8 to 11. If these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Neither barren nor unfruitful. Now, the word translated barren there in the New King James Version actually means idle. It means idle in the sense of being unemployed, either willingly, voluntarily, or otherwise. It means being idle and therefore ineffective and unproductive. In other words, what it's saying is, if these things are yours and abound, actually, I like the NIV there. It says, if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, you will be neither idle, nor ineffective, nor unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. That's my translation. That's effectively what he's saying. If these things are yours and abound, you will be neither idle, nor ineffective, nor unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. You see, knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, I'm talking about saving knowledge of him, is meant to produce something in us. Saving knowledge of Christ, it's meant to produce something. But you know what? It is possible to have knowledge of theology, knowledge of the Bible, knowledge of the Christian religion, the Christian faith, knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that remains a kind of mere head knowledge. It's possible to do that. It's possible to study those subjects, to be a student of theology, to study Christian doctrine, to study the Christian religion, to study the life and times of Jesus Christ. It's possible to study all those things just like a person would study geography or biology or geology or whatever ology there is. It's possible to study those things and even pass exams in them and have a BA in theology or an MA or have a PhD or become a professor of theology and teach in a religious seminary. It's possible to do all of that. But if our knowledge of Christ doesn't produce something in us, friends, it may be nothing more than knowledge. Nothing more than knowledge. Whereas, saving knowledge of Jesus Christ our Lord produces something in those who have it. Saving faith results in action. And the whole point of a passage like this is that when we're reading it or when we're listening to it preach, we shouldn't, let me just say before we get any further with this, let's not be thinking to ourselves, ooh, this is a message for such and such a body, or this is a message. We should be thinking about ourselves here. We should be asking ourselves, is our knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ producing anything in me? Is it actually resulting in action in my life? That's what we should be asking ourselves. You see, saving faith and saving knowledge of Christ should produce something. It should make us do something. Let me give you an example of that. Do you remember, we sang about this in one of the songs earlier on, didn't we? Do you remember when Jesus said to his disciples on that occasion when he washed his disciples' feet? And this is in John chapter 13, and I'll just read verse 17. He washed his disciples' feet, and then he explained why he'd done it and the implications of that, you see. And then he says there in verse 17, "If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." If you know these things, well, blessed are you. In other words, supremely happy if you do them. See, let's just go back a few verses to verse 12. "So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, 'Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you.'" That's Jesus' explanation of what he's done to them and what they should do. You see, it would be one thing to know our Lord and Master washed his disciples' feet. We can know that. And I guess that if a child's been brought up to go to Sunday school, somewhere down the line he would have heard his Sunday school teacher tell him that Jesus washed his disciples' feet. Or if a person has sat in a congregation for any length of time, I'm sure that if it's a Bible teaching church, he will have heard that our Lord and Master Jesus Christ washed his disciples' feet. But if that knowledge doesn't cause us to wash one another's feet, so to speak, what's the use of knowing it? I don't mean literally. I mean, we're not going to become one of those foot washing churches. That's part of the gathering, you know. I don't mean that. I mean what it represents. You see, knowing that Jesus, the Son of God, the Lord of glory, actually washed these men's feet, took upon himself the role of a servant and did that. Knowing that is one thing, but if it doesn't make us serve one another, brothers and sisters, what's the point in knowing about it? In fact, actually, our knowledge of what Jesus did kind of condemns our idleness if we don't actually do it ourselves. If you think that one through, see, there he is. The one who has the name above every name, the Son of God himself. He did it, but I won't. And that kind of condemns us. I don't mean condemn us to hell. Don't understand what I'm saying. I'm saying it kind of condemns our idleness. If we know that he did it, but we ourselves won't serve. Or take something like forgiveness. You know, if we know God has forgiven us our trespasses, and we understand the basis on which he is able to forgive us, how God can actually forgive a wretch like me, is because Jesus bled and died for me. That's how. He took my place and satisfied the righteous demands of the law for me and fulfilled all its requirements on my behalf. That's how God can forgive me. If I have knowledge of that, then that should produce something in me, shouldn't it? If I've known and experienced God's forgiveness, that should produce something in me. Knowledge and experience of God's forgiveness should surely cause us to forgive those who sin against us, shouldn't it? Well, Jesus says so in several places, but Matthew chapter 6, and this is directly after he has taught what is usually referred to as the Lord's Prayer. In verse 14 of Matthew 6, he said, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." How about that? And then, of course, there's that famous parable of Jesus in Matthew chapter 18. And so, verse 21. "Then Peter came to him and said, 'Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times.'" Now, I don't know whether Peter said that because somebody was really, you know, actually getting on his nerves a bit, you know, and he kept forgiving him, but he just kept coming back. I don't know whether there'd been an incident, I don't know, or whether it's just a kind of hypothetical question that he was pondering over at. "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times." And I think Peter thinks he's being generous there. I think, I've forgiven him seven times. You know, aren't I a good man? But Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." Which, of course, is 49, is it? 490. See, I'm rubbish at arithmetic. 490 times, but it doesn't really mean that. It just means an infinite number of times, doesn't it? Seven is the perfect number, you see. 70 times seven would be an infinite number of times, you see. "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold, with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, 'Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, 'Pay me what you owe.' So this his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, 'Have patience with me and I will pay you all.' And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?' And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. so my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. That's the teaching of Jesus. In other words, it's one thing to know God's forgiven you and how God forgives and all of that. But I tell you what, if that doesn't produce something in our hearts and we are not forgiving people, brothers and sisters, something wrong. Something gone sadly wrong there somewhere. And you see, you can apply this to any subject you like in connection with Christ. Take, for example, his second coming. You know, and Peter, of course, himself deals with this in chapter 3. And I'll just read you a couple of verses. Verse 10, "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God?" So you see what Peter is saying there. Well, knowing about prophecy and all that's fine, but it should produce something in you. It should actually, that knowledge should produce something. See, listen, folks, you might be an expert on the subject of end times prophecy. You may be able to give an accurate kind of explanation of all the different theories that people hold on this subject, and you might be able to keep everybody fascinated for hours with your views on prophecy and everything else. But if knowledge of his coming doesn't purify you and spur you on to holy conduct and right living, then what's the point? What's the point? You remember what the Apostle John said? He said, "Beloved," this is 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." In other words, knowing that the Lord is coming, and I bet this morning, I bet if I said put your hand up if you think the Lord's coming soon, I reckon most of you at least go and put your hand up this morning. Well, that knowledge should produce something. And if it doesn't, then what's the point? What's the point? Coming back to our passage in 2 Peter chapter 1. "If these things are yours and abound, you'll be neither barren nor idle nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Who wants to be idle and unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord? Who wants to be idle and unfruitful? Please, nobody put your hand up. Don't we all want to be fruitful in our Christian life, so as to please Christ and glorify the Father? Surely we do. Then, with all diligence, we must add to our faith virtue and knowledge, that is spiritual understanding, self-control, godliness, brotherly kindness, love, etc. We have to be up and doing, friends. We have to be working out our salvation with fear and trembling, as Paul puts, really the same thing. Not passively waiting for these things to come to us. You see, if we're saved, in a sense, they already have come to us in a kind of embryonic form, let's say, and it's sort of potentially. These virtues have already come to us. What you have to do and what I have to do is work them up and work them out. See, it's a bit like this. I was trying to think of an illustration, but see, put me next to, as a grown man, put me next to Theo, okay? And I'll tell you, me and Theo have got a number of things in common, but here's one of them, right? We've both got arms, right? And in our arms, we've both got muscles. Okay. Well, he ain't here now. He's in the other room. But if you brought out a series of weights for us to pick up, to start with, we'd both be able to pick them up. But the heavier those weights get, I'll be able to pick up more than him. I can tell you, I can tell you that for a fact. Because if you come and feel the strength of my muscles, you will understand why I can carry more than Theo can. Well, what's his problem? He's not got a problem. He's just a little boy, isn't he? And what's got to happen in Theo's life, and what will happen, is the more he goes on and the more he exercises and the more he grows, by the time he's my age and probably younger than me, he'll be a lot stronger than I am. He'll probably have bigger muscles than I have, he'll like his dad. You know, he'll be a strong fella, you see. But right now, he's got the same kind of muscles I've got. He's got the potential to be as strong as I am. But he's just got to work it out and work it up, yeah? Well, I think it's kind of like that with our faith. You see, we've got to work it out, haven't we? And work it up. But you know, the trouble is, we can be, and I'm saying we, now I'm not saying you, I'm saying all of us, potentially, sometimes we can be more like spectators, can't we, brothers and sisters? Sadly. I mean, what I mean is, we can sit around and we maybe read about the lives of great men of God in days gone by who were mightily used by God in various ways. Men and women with great faith whose knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ drove them to live godly, holy lives, and then to lay down their lives as living sacrifices for Jesus, and the result of that was they accomplished great things for him. I bet, as I'm saying this, some of you have got people in your mind. You've got names that are going through your mind of people you've read about or people you've heard about. And we read about them or we hear about them, and we say to ourselves, what great men they were. What great women they were. Or we can watch as others in the church do this and do that. And perhaps we become experts, some of us, in assessing the quality of other people's work. Or maybe we compare this one with that one. And we say, well, he's got it, but he's not. You know, or we say, well, you know, he's this and he's that. But they are not quite, you know, they're not quite the same. They lack. And maybe some of us get good at pointing out the lack in some people. When perhaps what we should be doing is asking ourselves, is there any lack in me? Is there lack in me? Am I lacking anything? Or am I taking hold of everything for which Christ took hold of me? That's what we should be saying. Am I active and fruitful in my knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? On more than one occasion, I hear, somebody has said of me, he hasn't got it. I don't think he's got it, Ian, whatever it is. Well, that's their opinion, you know, and perhaps they're right. Perhaps they're right. But be that as it may, we will all appear one day before the judgment seat of Christ and will give an account of ourselves to him. I will, and you will also. For my part, I'm more aware of my lack than probably you are. And I'm more aware of my failings. And I know that I haven't attained. But what I do, what I'm trying to do, is press on to take hold of everything for which Christ took hold of me. And I've not attained yet. I'm only repeating, of course, the words of the Apostle Paul, of all people here. And he says this in Philippians, of course. Verse 12. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. In other words, let all of us have that kind of mind. You know, not like kind of picking the lack out in somebody else, but let's look at ourselves. I don't mean constant navel gazing all the time. I don't mean that. I just mean let's examine our own life and see if there's anything lacking in me. Let me ask myself, have I attained yet? And if not, then let's, well, forget what is behind in that sense and press on, that we might take hold of everything for which Jesus took hold of us. That's what we should do, Paul says. As many as are mature, let us have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. That's what we should do. If not, if we lack the sorts of qualities listed in our epistle, second epistle to Peter, verses 5-7, and if we find we have no motivation to add those sorts of things to our faith, such as it is, and to increase in them, if there's no motivation to do the things Christ tells us to do, if we lack that motivation to do what Christ tells us to bear fruit, to please him and to glorify God, then Peter says we are surely short-sighted even to blindness and have forgotten we were cleansed from our old sins. Now, when Peter wrote this epistle, most likely in the mid-60s AD, he was possibly in his 60s himself or thereabouts. I don't think anybody can be absolutely certain about that. Some would say older, some would say perhaps a little younger. But he's not a young man anymore, let's put it that way. He's a man who's older than he was. and the problem, of course, with getting older is that that can actually affect you in a number of ways, can't it, physically? And one of them is actually your vision can become affected as you get older. Some people it isn't, but for some of us it is. My eyesight is getting increasingly worse, I have to say. And my problem is I'm okay with distances. That's why I don't wear my glasses in the car. I'm all right with distances. It's close up. If I take these off now, I can't read the writing on the page. It's just blurred. And it's actually getting worse. And that's, I suppose, is a kind of thing that happens as you get older. So for me, it's short-sightedness. For other people, it would be long-sight. That would be the problem, distances. For others, it may be both. Now, whether as Peter got older, his eyesight physically deteriorated, I have no idea. But one thing is certain, his spiritual vision was perfectly clear. Fact, clearer than ever. His spiritual vision. He could look both backwards and forwards and he could see perfectly. For example, when he looked back, he could remember with absolute clarity what had happened many, many years before when he'd been with the Lord Jesus, when he'd walked with him and talked with him, when he'd observed his life and listened to his teaching and seen the healings and the miracles and everything else. And he could recall everything Jesus had said to him as though it was yesterday. For example, in this very chapter in 2 Peter, verse 1, he does exactly that. Verse 16, we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honour and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. What's he talking about? He's talking about that scene, we call it the transfiguration, and he remembers it like it was yesterday. He can see back with perfect vision. He hadn't forgotten it. And he hadn't forgotten what Christ had done for him. Or what he'd called him, Peter, to do for God. And you know, it's interesting, if you follow through from the beginning of the Gospels to the end, Peter's calling, it begins there in the first chapter of John, where it says, "You are Peter, but I'm going to call you Cephas, rock." And then you read that incident where they're mending the nets at the side of the lake, and Jesus said, "Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." So it's the calling to follow him, but there's a kind of seed thought planted about what he's calling him for. And then there's that incident when Jesus said, "But who do you say I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of John, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven." And he said to you, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom," he says to him. I'm not going into the Roman Catholic belief of all that, but I'm just saying that there's part of the callings involved in that bit. And then of course there's afterwards, when Jesus says to Peter that this night you're going to deny me three times, and Peter said, "No way, I'm never going to deny you. I'll go to prison for you, I'll die for you, I'll never deny you. Even if all the rest deny you and run away, I never will." And Jesus said, "Yeah, you will, you know, before the cock crows, you will deny me three times." And he says, "But I've prayed for you, and when you've been restored, strengthen your brethren." There it is again. You see, he's reminding him there's a call on his life. And then after the resurrection, do you remember when Jesus met them at the side of Galilee, and Peter walked with him, and he said, "Do you love me, Peter?" And he said, "Lord, you know I love you." And he said, "Feed my sheep." He's reminding him, you see, of the call. And Peter's never forgotten the call of Christ. So he could see back and he could remember all these things with absolute clarity. But he could also clearly see ahead too. He knew what it was all for. He knew what was coming upon those who were not saved. And he knew what the world was coming to. Again, look at chapter 3 and verse 10. "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." He knew what was coming. But he knew where he was going to, and he knew what he would be in the world to come. Verse 13. "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." He knew that one day he would be in that place, and he would be there. He would be righteous and spotless and blameless in the presence of God. So he could see forward too. So, like Paul, he presses on. And for sure, the change in this man's life is actually really staggering. And you can see it in the Gospels. You know, when we first meet Peter in the Gospels, he's this impulsive character, isn't it? And his enthusiasm is marvellous. You know, he's really, you know, straight in there every time. The trouble is, he lacks knowledge. He lacks understanding in that sense. So when Jesus said to his disciples, you know, Mark 14 verse 27, "You will all be made to stumble because of me this night and desert me," Peter confidently said, "Even if everyone else does, I never will." Yet that night, he denied his Lord three times. And it was just a girl who said, "Surely you're one of them." Just a girl, and the big man denies him. But now, at the point in time when he's writing this epistle, he knew it wouldn't be all that long before Jesus' words that he had spoke to him, we can read it in John chapter 21, would be fulfilled. What did Jesus tell Peter? Verse 18 of John 21, "Most assuredly I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. Jesus had told Peter how he would die. And Peter knows, when he's writing 2 Peter, that actually isn't all that far away. chapter 1 verse 14, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. He knows that pretty soon he's going to be put to death in the persecution. But he's not denying his Lord anymore. No, in love and in preparation, he's writing his epistles to the believers, making sure that they've got a reminder of the things he's taught, and then he faces his death with confidence and assurance that he's in the hand of his Lord. There's progress in Peter's life. There really is. How did that happen? Well, it happened as he worked out his salvation. He'd been working his salvation out, and he'd been adding to that faith that the Lord had given him, adding virtue and knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness and brotherly kindness and love. And these things were his in increasing measure, so that Peter wasn't idle, he wasn't barren, he wasn't unfruitful in his knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Quite the opposite. He wasn't short-sighted to blindness, so that he couldn't remember why Jesus had cleansed him and why Jesus had called him, and couldn't see forward to where he was going. No, he remembered it clearly, and he could see what the Lord had done for him, and he could see with increasing clarity what he was coming to. So in verse 11, he says, "So an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ." The closer it came, the more clearly he could see the gates of the everlasting kingdom open to him. Bit like when you get towards the end of part one of Pilgrim's Progress, and the closer they get to the celestial city, they see the doors. They see the gates, they see the angels, they can see it all more and more clearly. And that's what it should be for us, brothers and sisters. It shouldn't be that the closer the day comes, the more dim our vision gets, so that we can no longer see or are forgetting why Christ cleansed us. We should be seeing it more clearly. Well, how's that going to happen? It happens as we work out our salvation, as we press on, as we do these things, as we add to our saving faith, virtue and knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness and brotherly kindness and love, and as we increase in these things and as we press on, we grow, our assurance that we were talking about last week increases, our love for the Lord increases, we become more like Jesus, and we see that entrance to the everlasting kingdom ever opened up to us ever more clearly. What a wonderful salvation it is. Thing about this world is, it's all seems designed to kind of dull our vision, to stunt our vision. But we need to go to the opticians, brothers and sisters. And the optician is here. It's the Lord, it's his word, and he will show us clearly. May God give us the strength and the courage to work these things out. Amen. Well, let's just pray together, and let's ask if Heather and Jean will come and sing, and Darren will pray, and I'll just pray now, and then if anybody does want prayer, just come forward, and Paul and I will pray for you. Let's just pray at this point, shall we? Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord God, for the desire that you have for us, that we become more and more like Jesus, your Son. That, Lord God, we grow in grace, that our faith is strengthened, that, Lord God, we become stronger, that our vision becomes clearer, both of what you've done for us, what you are doing for us, and all that you will do for us in the future, all that you have prepared. And I pray that, Lord God, we will be people who are active in our Christian life. Lord God, not passively waiting for it all to happen, but, Lord God, up and doing, and doing, Lord God, so that we might be pleasing to you, and that we might bring glory to the Father by bearing fruit that is pleasing to him. Lord God, we just thank you for your word this day, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.